Some of our returning troops and victorious forces are going to be in tomorrow afternoon. Bill and Vicky are coming back from Fort Sill. They're going to arrive at their unit, estimated time 2:30, which probably means 3 or 4. There will be some of us going down to greet them. If you'd like to go down and you want to carpool, check with me or Vicky, and maybe we can organize here and leave out from here. But I think it would be great if we had a few people that could go down and meet them. I want to also pass on a prayer request for Chris Tebbets, who went through a surgery today. He's right now in room 602 in Memorial Hospital, so keep him in your prayers. Also got a card today that Pastor Dick Duke went home to be with the Lord on the 14th of this month, and might keep his wife Cheryl in prayer. Also the disaster medical team is going to meet on Thursday, April 26th, 8:15 to 9:15. Those of you that are involved, you have a wilderness exercise April 27 and 28, so you need to be prepared. Also have a letter here from Diane Singer, and I thought I would read a little portion of it. She says, I wanted to write and tell you how much I'm enjoying the new Basics book. Since I've listened to the tape series, I can appreciate how much work it took to edit all that information and reduce it to a book form without losing any of the lessons along the way. The tech writing teacher in me can also appreciate the format. I took a copy to my tech writing class. She's a professor in university over there. I took a copy to my tech writing class on Monday to show my students, a number of whom are writing user manuals this term. An example of how to do it right. Your team produced a document that's easy to read, easy to reference, visually pleasing, no small task, as my students can testify. Please pass along my compliments and my appreciation to everyone involved. We're also engaged right now in the process of checking out possibilities to have the Basics book translated into Spanish and then printed so that we can begin distributing it in Mexico and Latin America and South America, and I think that would be a tremendous outreach. I feel like that book, of all the things that we produced, would probably be the most effective and valuable to those people. Without anything else, let's... wait a minute, it seemed like there was something I was supposed to ask about. I don't remember what it was. Nobody else remembers what it was. Let's pray. Moment of silent prayer, and then we'll jump into Titus chapter 1. Our Father, we bow before you once again and humble ourselves before the throne of grace in the realization that grace is the only method by which we can achieve not only blessing in time, spiritual growth to the point of maturity, effectiveness and productivity in life, but also we can achieve eternal reward and rank by simply redeeming the time, by faithfully fulfilling the task that you have set before us. We understand, Father, that you use the weak and the frail and the base and the despised. You take the things that are not so that you can confound the things that are. And therefore we see that the door is open to each and every one of us to be utilized in your wonderful and magnificent plan. None of this would be possible were it not for the sacrifice of your Son. His willingness to lay aside his eternal glory, to enter into this realm, put on a human body, and then go to the cross in our place. Father, our gratitude overflows for the tremendous privileges which we possess. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the hour before us, provide illumination so that the instruction will fulfill its purpose. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 continues the thought of verses 5 through 9. Remember that Titus was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to go to the island of Crete, an island that has a very fascinating history, which I'll give you a little history lesson tonight. His purpose in going was to ordain authority in the church. The book of Titus is a book that deals with authority. Chapter 1, authority in the church. Chapter 2, authority in the home. Chapter 3, authority in society. Titus was probably the most authority-oriented young man that Paul had trained. He succeeded in Corinth, a place that was filled with carnal and unruly believers, where Timothy bombed out. Timothy was too timid for the people in Corinth, and therefore when it came time to commission someone to go to Crete, a place that was much more unruly and rebellious, Titus was sent. The structure of authority, of course, comes down in the ninth verse to the elder, the pastor, the shepherd, or the overseer, whose responsibility is to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Verses 10 through 13 now tell us why this is so important. Why was this mission so critical in the life of Titus? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." Let me give you a few principles of introduction before we look at the history of Crete, get a little bit of historical background, and then analyze the verses that we have before us, which deal with the issue of engaging the enemy and the victory of grace on the island of Crete. First of all, we have to remember that the church is designed as a classroom to prepare the believer for spiritual conflict. Every believer should realize that we live in a battle zone. You have to understand the principles of the angelic conflict if you're going to understand life itself. And you have to realize the unique position that you have in Christ. And when you realize that God has given you, by grace alone, everything Satan sought to usurp through force, everything that he wanted to gain by overthrowing the throne of God, you have been given by grace. And you have to realize, therefore, that Satan has a phenomenal hostility against you as a member of the body of Christ. You have to, therefore, be prepared for that spiritual conflict, and that is why the local church was established. Secondly, for this reason, there is no other function of the church as important as the ministry of teaching the Word. A church has many functions, and there are a lot of opportunities, there are a lot of activities, but all of those things should always be subordinated to the teaching of the Word. Churches, by their existence, do not sustain you in difficult times. The Word of God does. A church or an individual is not what gives you the answers that you need when you go through tests in life. The Word of God does. And God magnifies His Word above His very name. And as our Lord declared, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the most important thing that God has given to you and I is His Word. And therefore, the church that promotes and honors the Word, the church that magnifies the Word in its teaching ministry, is the church that is going to be prospered and blessed by God. Third, when crisis enters your life, only the knowledge and the application of the Word of God can bring you peace and victory. Nothing else is going to do it. It's not going to happen because you're a member of that church. It's not going to happen because you've been confirmed in some class. It's not going to happen because of your faithful attendance. It's not going to happen because you're in close with Dr. So-and-so, who is a great theologian. The only thing that's going to give you the answers is what you have of the Word of God in your soul. Point four. Therefore, the greatest threat to any believer is the attack on the Word of God. And there are so many attacks and so many subtle ways in which the enemy tries to undermine your attitude and your reverence for the Word of God. That is the most dangerous thing that can ever happen to you. False doctrine and false teachers are always, they have been from the beginning, they always will be the greatest enemies of any church. Whether you're talking about the church universal, whether you're talking about an individual local church, the greatest enemy that that church will ever have is not the partier out there on Friday or Saturday night, not the alcoholic, not the drug addict, not the criminal. The greatest danger to the local church always has and always will be the false teacher promoting false doctrine. Point five, therefore, the pastor must be dedicated to the accurate study and teaching of the Word. That has to be his primary calling. This is the emphasis in verse 9. An expanded translation of verse 9 gives us the primary criteria for the pastor's authority. resolutely grasping that which is in keeping with the doctrine of the faithful word, in order that he may be enabled both to encourage in the sphere of sound doctrine and may rebuke those who oppose the word. Now we need to get a little bit of a history lesson about the island of Crete so that you'll have some appreciation and some frame of reference for what young Titus is doing. In the overlay on the board, which is out of focus and no one could see it, you can see the Assyrian Empire. This is approximately 800 to 700 years B.C., so it doesn't really even go as far back as we would need it to go. Here you see marked out in red the Assyrian Empire, and up here marked out you see the Greek city-states. But basically what we're concerned with is the geography. What we want to do is we want to go back in our minds thousands and thousands of years. We could go back 5,000 years from the time that you and I are sitting here studying this island. We could probably go back 6,000 years, if possible, to this little island in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete. One of the most fascinating civilizations flourished here for many thousands of years. The ancient civilization of Crete was as old, at least, possibly, some suggest, older than the civilization of ancient Egypt. It dated back into the earliest history that we have on that little island. A fascinating, phenomenal civilization existed. 2,500 years before Christ, Crete was unified under one ruler. This was a light-skinned group of people. They were a seafaring people. And they entered into a time of sea trade. They entered into a time of great peace and prosperity. The Phoenicians, along the coast of Canaan, were the ones who are credited with developing written language. But as early as the Phoenicians were utilizing written language, you also had written language on the island of Crete. The kings, from 25 BC onward, when they were finally unified, were called Minos, in the same way that the kings of Egypt were called pharaohs. From the Minos came the idea of the Minoan civilization, and from 2500 down to about 1400 to possibly 1200, you have the flourishing of the phenomenal Minoan civilization. Of course, you have to think that what you have up here to the north of Crete, you have some barbarians that later became the Greeks. And a lot of people are very impressed with Greek civilization. Greek civilization was a copy, but it was a very poor copy of the Minoan civilization. The Greeks are credited with all of their tremendous artistry and all of their tremendous building of different buildings and the making of pottery and vases. They copied everything from the Cretans, clear back in ancient times. Over here on the coast of Asia Minor, approximately in this place, it's not found on the map, you have the city of Troy, which is made famous in the writings of Homer, and of course with Troy, the ancient Hittite civilization. The Hittite civilization, the Greek civilization, paled in comparison to the civilization of the Minoans. Greek legends actually took their origin of the Greek people from Crete. They talked about a king Minos who lived in the labyrinth on Crete, which was actually the palace, it actually existed, and kept a monster there called the Minotaur. It was half man, half bull, and that was in the legend the defender of the castle. There actually was a building complex, a palace called the Labyrinth on Crete, which was so complex and so luxurious that they had running water and a cooling system 2,500 years before Christ existed. So it was a phenomenal civilization. The men were dedicated to such activities as athletic pursuits. As a matter of fact, we credit the Spaniards with developing bullfighting. They didn't develop bullfighting. There are paintings and carvings of bullfighting taking place on the island of Crete long before the Spaniards were even known. The amazing thing is that the outfit that was worn by the bullfighter was almost identical to what is used today by the Spaniards and the Mexicans in bullfighting. They loved bullfighting. They loved athletic competitions. As a matter of fact, they were famous for gymnastic activities. It's interesting that the women at this time wore dresses like the women came to wear in Victorian England. You don't think of people this far back being dressed that way, but they were. They actually wore corsets. They had layered dresses that came all the way to the floor and blossomed out from the waist down, and they wore beautiful, beautiful dresses in the Minoan civilization. Crete, because of its position in the ocean, was so secure that they went for thousands of years without any invasion. As a matter of fact, their palaces had no fortresses. So here you have people who are able to develop over hundreds and thousands of years all of their artistic capabilities. They were able to develop all of their various skills, their ship building, their seafaring, their trade routes, and so forth. It was a phenomenal civilization. And then something happened. As we try to keep before the American people, no nation can long endure that is not willing to defend their freedoms. And because the Cretans were not able and willing to defend, something happened. Up here to the north, there were a bunch of rowdy Greeks. And these rowdy Greeks got mad. And the reason they got mad is because Cretan seafaring people and seafaring people from Troy, in the ancient stories of the Trojan horse and the Iliad and so forth, kept stealing Greek women. The Greeks were known for their beautiful women, but they were a rather barbaric race. And the Cretans and the people of Troy, the Hittites, kept stealing their women. Well, this made the Greeks mad. So finally the Greeks decided to go to war. In about 1400 to 1200 BC, they both attacked Troy and destroyed the Hittite civilization, and they attacked the Cretans. These two great civilizations had been living in such luxury that they had become soft. The Greeks were hardy mountain barbarians. They were very tough, and so they took over. And then they tried to imitate the art and the culture of the Minoans and the Hittites. They, of course, didn't succeed. But this time, during this time, they became known as the Mycenaean culture. You know from things that I've told you before that the Mycenaeans were primarily dedicated to one occupation they could understand. It wasn't art, it wasn't culture, it wasn't building beautiful vases or buildings. It was waging war. And the Mycenaean civilization was built on waging war. The Mycenaean women, as you might remember, were the ones who would send off their 8-year-old son to basic training. From the age of 8, he would begin his training, which would prepare him to carry a heavy pack on his back, cover 20 miles in about 5 hours, and in time he would be able to drop that pack and go into war immediately after covering the distance. The mother would send the young boy away, and she would say, "You're leaving a boy. Come home a man, or don't come home at all." And of course, the Mycenaean women are so well illustrated by the wife of Ulysses in the stories of Homer. You have the Lady Penelope, who waited for 20 years while her man was out foraging over the sea routes, traveling and conquering various kingdoms, doing battle with all kinds of cyclopses and other things, and she patiently waited for 20 years for the return of Ulysses. We don't have time to get into that story, but most of these ancient stories were built around legends that developed from actual incidents of these people. The Great Migration that developed in what is called the spreading out of the sea people, or the migration of the sea people, one of the truly great migrations that took place in history, happened a little bit later. Because up here on the fringe of the Greek city-states, there was an even more crude and barbaric group of people. They've come to be known in history as the Dorian Greeks. But the Dorian Greeks looked around them and they saw that there was ripe picking to the south. They saw the flourishing of the Mycenaean civilization. It was only a poor copy of the Minoan civilization, but they realized that these people have become soft. The Mycenaeans, who were once extremely tough, had now, in luxury and prosperity, become much like the people of the United States of America today. Too soft, too used to luxury, and therefore the Dorians decided to attack. And they attacked the Greek city-states, they attacked Crete, and they began a tremendous influx of people scattering and spreading all across the Mediterranean area. These people came to the coast of Canaan and became known as the Philistines. The people that were known as the sea peoples, well, they scattered to the northern coast of Africa, they scattered to Asia Minor, but many of them ended up on the coast of Canaan. They had, of course, 5 major cities: Gath, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. These are all mentioned in the Old Testament as Philistine cities. The Philistines were known as the most feared warriors of the ancient world. At one point, 1,500 Philistines threatened the coast of Egypt. The king of Egypt actually hired 1.5 million mercenaries to protect him from 1,500 Philistines. David, of course, and the judges actually illustrate for us some of the battles that took place there. But then what happened? Well, by the time of the Apostle Paul, the Cretans had dropped into a society that had very little culture. They had dropped to a society that was known primarily for three things. They were known for laziness, they were known for deception, they were known for preoccupation with self-indulgence. They had become a fat, lazy, uncultured, and very crude people. Paul quotes Epimenides in Titus 1:12, and he refers to him as one of themselves, a prophet of their own. And he's the one who says that the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These are the three things that the Cretans had become known for. The Greeks actually developed a verb. The verb was kretazein. It's actually in the infinitive, and it means to cretinize. And what it meant was to be the best liar, the most gluttonous person, the most self-centered person around. If you were cretinizing, you were indulging in one of those three things. You were either stuffing your face, telling a lie, or indulging in some other area of self-indulgence. So cretinizing came to the Greek language from the Cretan people. To this island now we have Titus being sent with instructions. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. It's very interesting that the word to leave is suggestive of what Titus must have felt like. Apo lipo. Lipo means to desert. And apo means away from. And here is young Titus, probably returning with Paul from his visit to Spain between the first and the second imprisonment. Paul moves on but leaves Titus behind. And as Titus stands and watches the ship pulling away from shore, and he's standing there waving at the Apostle Paul, he felt like he had been deserted at the end of the earth. For this reason, I deserted you away from any place. I mean, this is completely out of the way, but there was a reason and a purpose that you might set in order what remains. In other words, there's something lacking in the churches of the Cretans. I might remind you, by the way, that if you'll study Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, there were those present in Jerusalem, those who became believers, and they came from the island of Crete. They carried back with them the message of the gospel. They began to evangelize, and churches were formed on the island of Crete. But the churches were lacking one thing, and it was one thing the Cretans were not eager to establish: authority. The Cretans were, because of their self-indulgence, because of their deceptive manner, extremely hostile to a divine chain of command. They didn't want a system of authority. They didn't want any kind of authority in their churches. And so Titus is going to ordain elders in every city as I directed you. The necessity of this chain of command is found in the verses before us tonight, Titus 1, verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, we have the false teachers characterized by three things. First of all, there are many rebellious men. The first characterization of the people, and remember he's talking about churches. He's not concerned about people who are just a part of Cretan society. Paul's not concerned with the unbeliever. He's concerned with believers. These are believers who are supposedly gathering together to grow in grace, to be edified, to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. But what attitude are they expressing? First of all, they are anti-authority. And this comes from our word where the Apostle Paul says they are rebellious men. The word rebellious is a triple compound verb. What you have is an upo taktoi. An is a word that means not. Hupo means under. Taktoi from tasso, authority. You ladies will remember that hupotasso is the word used for the woman's subordination to the man in the plan of God. Hupotasso means to take your place in the ranks. When you gather together for an inspection, the authority figure, the officer in charge, stands in the place of authority. He's at the head of the group. And then everyone takes their place, and they have a proper place. And if you end up, and you're supposed to be in column A, and you end up in column D, you're not in your right place, and therefore you're not under authority. And so hupotasso illustrates the fact that it's not just the fact that you've gathered together. It's not just the fact that you showed up. A lot of Christians have the idea if they just show up to Bible class, they're really impressing God. And it's kind of like a down payment on some divine dispensation for whatever lifestyle they happen to be living. Just because you show up at Bible class doesn't mean a thing. The question is, are you in your proper place as far as the plan of God is concerned? And do you understand that God has a system of authority and a chain of command? You have to be in the right place. There are many rebellious men. Men who refuse to take their proper place under authority. The second characteristic is how they talk. They're not only anti-authority, but if you listen to them speak, what characterizes their speech and their language? Not doctrine, not the Word of God. These are not men who are laboring to fill their souls with principles of divine truth. They speak from a vacuum of doctrine. In other words, they rely on human viewpoint. They're called here empty talkers. Matthias logoi. Logoi from logeo, to speak. Matthias from a vacuum. In other words, this person is speaking without content, without authority, without understanding. The parallel word is used in 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Some men, having strayed from these things," that is the Word of God, "have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers, though they do not understand." They're empty talkers. They're speaking from a void. They lack doctrine in their soul, and therefore they speak from human viewpoint. The third characteristic is that they lead away from, not to, the truth. Where are these people in Crete going to lead people? What direction are they aiming? What do they have to offer? They're not leading to the truth. They're not pointing to the Word. They're not giving the authority that God has established, which is the Bible, and that is the ultimate authority of the church universal and the church local, if it's properly run. They're not leading to the truth. It says they're deceivers. The word phrenopates is a word that literally means deceivers of the mind. So they are deceptive. And they're leading the mind. The word in breakdown actually means to lead the mind away. These people who are abusive, who are anti-authority, who speak from a vacuum of doctrine, would lead the church away from the Word. Not to the Word. Not to the only source of fulfillment and the only source of power and the only source of answers. Our churches right now are filled with men like this. I have a picture, someone gave this to me, of a pastor. I'll just read this for you. The Reverend Roy Edwards, pastor of Rose City Church of the Nazarene, is preaching from the roof of his church Sunday morning. Edwards promised his congregation he would preach the rooftop sermon if the congregation would break its previous fill a pew day. And there's got a picture of this guy, and he's standing on the roof of his church. You'll notice, by the way, two things. There's not that big a crowd out there in the first place. Apparently the pews pewed out. And in the second place, there's not one person in that group that's holding a Bible. Nobody's got an open Bible. You don't need a Bible. You can even see his. It's not open. He's just holding on to it. The church today is filled with people who have all kinds of human viewpoint solutions and gimmicks, but they're not doing the one thing they're supposed to do, and that is to communicate the Word of God. You and I don't have a hope on this earth. We don't have a hope in the world without one thing, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is either going to sustain you, or the absence of the Word of God will be your downfall. Therefore, let me give you a few examples of these kind of men. First example comes from Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, you might remember there was a guy by the name of Korah. Korah rebelled against the authority of Moses. Remember that Moses was ordained by God. Korah came along in Numbers 16, and he said, "Moses, you have gone far enough. All of the people are holy, and therefore any one of us that wants to lead can lead." And he led a rebellion, about 250 people. It's very important to notice how Moses handled it. Moses did not challenge him to one-on-one confrontation. Of course, Korah wouldn't have stood a chance. Moses was one of the most powerful men that the world has ever seen. He KO'd a taskmaster in Egypt, men who were specifically bred and made eunuchs for size and strength, and then they were trained in every art of fighting known in the ancient world, and Moses walked up and just wiped the guy out with one blow. So there, it was no contest. But you see, Moses understood something. Spiritual authority is unlike any authority in the world, and that's something you need to understand. Spiritual authority doesn't function like authority in any other facet of human experience. Moses knew that. So Moses said, "Oh, Korah, you want to stand before God? You want to be the leader? Fine. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's just put this matter in God's hands." And you remember what happened. The ground opened up, swallowed Korah, 250 people along with him. There was a division in the congregation. Moses separated the congregation so that no one else would go down with Korah and his group. In Jude, verse 11, Jude says of Korah, "Woe to them," who? False teachers, "because they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." As they followed Korah, they perished in the same way. A second example, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Here Jeremiah laments the abuse of the spiritual leadership in his time. He says, "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority." That's one of the most tragic things that can ever happen, is when a person takes on the attitude of Satan to usurp authority not given to them by God. And if you don't tremble before the authority of God, something is seriously wrong with you. And if you think that you can push into God's system and set up your own system of authority, you're sadly mistaken. Therefore, he goes on to say, "The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it so." So there's a principle that comes out of this. False authority will never establish itself or exist in a church unless the people are willing to accept it. And it's always a choice between the Word of God and human viewpoint. Third, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 11. Here Jeremiah is confronted by the people of his time. Jeremiah was ordained by God. They weren't. Jeremiah was called before he was born. He was ordained before his birth to be the prophet of the day. And when they confronted Jeremiah, and they had all kinds of assassination plots, they had all kinds of little schemes going against Jeremiah, they had all kinds of little ploys at work to try to discredit the man, Jeremiah didn't worry about it. His response was as follows: "The Lord is with me like a dreaded champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail." The Apostle Paul ran into the same thing. He deals with it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk contrary, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." See, their purpose was not to promote Jesus Christ, but to promote themselves. "Whose end is destruction. They perish in the way of Korah. Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Here you have people identified by the Apostle Paul. These people are in church leadership. They were not ordained by God. They don't have delegated authority. They usurped authority. And therefore the Apostle Paul calls them enemies of the cross, whose end will be destruction. Their God is their appetite, meaning that they are motivated by approbation lust and a desire for power. Their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Human viewpoint. The last two I'd like you to turn with me, 2 John and 3 John, the passages that deal with the Apostle John in the late first century. 'The point is that you can go back beyond the time of Moses, and you can come forward all the way through Scripture as well as all the way through church history, and you always see the same thing coming up, and you always see the same end. 2 John chapter 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This was, of course, the Gnostic heresy that was rampant in the time of John. These people, by the way, were not outside the church. They had pushed their way into the church. "This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves." What's the point? False leadership can never establish itself unless the people accept it. "Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished." We meaning John and the other apostles. "But that you may receive a full reward. anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, what's this person communicating? What is the base of their authority? What is the foundation of their authority structure? Is it the Word of God? Is it doctrine? Or is it something else? Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who greets him participates in his evil deeds. Those are pretty strong words. Look at 3 John verse 9. Here we have a situation in a local church that met in the home of a man by the name of Gaius. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church. This is, now stop and think about this. This is the last living apostle, the longest living apostle, the only apostle who had the opportunity to assimilate the entire Word of God. This is John the theologian. This is the John of the Revelation. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Imagine that this guy would reject the authority and the writing of the Apostle John. Always the Word of God is the issue. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. You'll notice that one of the mechanics and tactics of people who try to usurp authority will always be an underhanded and an ungodly and unspiritual attempt to try to attack and discredit the other person. The reason that this happens is because they assume if you discredit the man, you've discredited the message. That attitude exists because they've rejected the truth. The message never stands on the man. The man stands on the message. It doesn't matter. You can discredit the man from real or imagined causes. It doesn't have anything to do with the truth that's communicated from the Word. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. In other words, when traveling pastors, traveling missionaries would come through, this guy didn't want to receive them. He didn't want to support them. Paul says in verse 8, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Every time a missionary comes through here and you and I support that person in prayer and send them on their way with giving, we share in everything that person is going to do in their ministry. We have entered into the fullness of what they are going to accomplish. Diotrephes didn't want that to happen. So verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The good is illustrated by Gaius, the evil by Diotrephes. The one who does good is of God. The one that does evil has not seen God. All of these help us to establish a few principles of spiritual authority, which are developed in verse 11. He says of these people who are of the circumcision, primarily these were Jewish legalists. The Jewish legalists attacked grace. The Jewish legalists basically stated two things. Number one, the cross is not enough. Number two, grace alone is not enough. And we have prominent pastors in the United States of America right now who have gained a tremendous following of people, and they are stating those very things, and they're putting out books, and they talk about things as comes under the title of Lordship Salvation. Grace is not enough. The cross is not enough. You have to persevere. You have to obey. You have to subordinate. Either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That's a blasphemous statement. Jesus is Lord of all. He has been from all eternity. He will be through all eternity. And no human being is going to make him Lord of anything. He is the Lord. So you have a basic attack on the fullness of the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us from the Apostle Paul, you are complete in Christ. You're not complete because of what you do. You're not complete because of your own self-motivation. You're not complete because you're working hard. You're not complete because you're trying. You're not complete because you're good. You're complete because of one thing. If you have believed in Christ, you entered union with Christ. God therefore looks at you on the basis of His character, not yours. God looks at you on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, not some self-produced righteousness. And you're complete. You lack absolutely nothing. Why? Because you're in Christ. positional truth and positional truth alone, which means the cross and the grace of God. So he says they must be silenced. The word must is a word that indicates an absolute necessity. The word to silence is a present infinitive that indicates the purpose of God. The word epistemizo is a word that means to muzzle, to refute, and therefore to bring to silence. Of course, we have to recognize a principle. What can refute false teaching? There's only one thing, and that is the Word of God. Therefore, to combat false teachers and pretenders, usurpers of authority, what does the leadership do? It's very simple. In many ways, the task of exercising and the responsibility of exercising spiritual leadership is the most difficult in the world. But there's one aspect of it that's the most simple thing on earth, and that is the aspect where that authority comes under attack. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration. First of all, we have to realize that the final authority is the Bible. The Bible is the final authority for every believer. The Bible is the final authority of the church. No one can challenge it. No one can attack it. No one can destroy it. Therefore, spiritual authority, which Titus was sent to Crete to establish, is unlike authority in any other area of life. Spiritual authority is totally different. I can illustrate this. The authority of a father. A father tells his child to do something. The child refuses. What does the father do? If he's a good father, he spanks. He grabs the rod and he applies that rod to the gluteus of the child and he exercises parental discipline. Spiritual authority is not like that. Secondly, you could illustrate the authority of a coach. On the team, you either play according to the command of the coach or what happens? Well, he might put you through some discipline, or he might put you off the team. You're out. He simply says, don't show up for practice tomorrow. You're off the team. You're out of here. Why? Because he's the coach. On the field, you follow the play of the quarterback, but the quarterback's under the authority of the coach. So the coach passes on the play, the quarterback calls the play, everybody plays the play, and with teamwork and hard work and discipline, the team wins. But the coach is still in charge. Guess what? Spiritual authority can't put you off the team. I can't threaten you with putting you off the team. It's not possible. You're a member of the royal family of God. So the coach analogy is not like spiritual authority. What about a military officer? You could take a drill instructor as an example. The drill instructor has a bunch of raw recruits who do not understand authority, and he's going to gradually introduce them to the concept of authority. The young recruit doesn't want to stand in his proper place in ranks, and so he ends up under some kind of discipline, possibly PT, possibly kitchen duty, possibly he's going through some system of suffering or rigorous activity. The military officer is going to make this guy wish he had never been born, but since he has been born, he's going to make him wish something else, that he never bucked authority. Guess what? You can't do that in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, authority is different than authority in any other realm. And when that authority is opposed, it is the easiest thing on earth to deal with. What about a police officer? You have a peace officer on the street, you violate the law. He can fine you. He can arrest you. He can take you to jail. Can't do that in the spiritual realm. So how does the spiritual realm work? The spiritual realm works just exactly like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John always used it. You simply turn it over to God, because he is the ultimate authority. And so Moses said, Korah, you want to challenge my authority? You don't think I'm fit to lead? See, there was an attack that came up against Moses, and one of the attacks was from his brother and sister. And because Moses had remarried, Moses was divorced and remarried, and they got the idea that Moses was unfit to lead, not realizing that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So they started a slander campaign, and you remember what happened. It says Moses fell on his face before the Lord, and Moses and Miriam and Aaron ended up with leprosy. God didn't even have to give Aaron leprosy. He gave it to Miriam, and Aaron saw that, and being the mouse that he was, he fainted. He was terrified. Moses just turned it over to God. Korah decided, hey, I think I'm a better man than Moses. I think I can run this show better than Moses can. But you see, the difference is Moses made an issue of the word. One of the things that frustrates people is that when the word is the authority, it allows something that a lot of people do not understand, even in this country where we have so much, and that's called freedom. And when you have freedom, you have to allow people to either be someone who excels, desires the very best, someone who drives for the top, or someone who's basically a jackass. And you have to let people do that, because that's what freedom is all about. And when Korah attacked Moses, Moses simply said, oh, well, you want to challenge me? Well, let's turn this little matter over to God and see what he thinks about it. You take your people and stand over there. I'll take my people and stand over here, and let's see what God has to say. And the earth opened up, and the last thing they heard from Korah was, ah! It was his final word. He was gone. You simply turn it over to God. Jeremiah ministered in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom to Babylon. He was opposed, you know by whom? The prophets, the priests, the people who assumed that they were in charge. They weren't in charge. Jeremiah was in charge. They were able to vilify Jeremiah. He was accused of some of the most horrible things. They were able to put him in shackles and in jail. But you know what? Jeremiah said, the Lord is with me as a dreaded champion, and I'm going to turn things over to him. You know what happened? In the fall of Jerusalem, do you know who died the most horrible deaths? You guessed it. The prophets and the priests. You know who survived through the fall of Jerusalem? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was around long after the city was restored. Jeremiah was around writing to the captives who were in Babylon. Jeremiah ended up a free man. Babylon came and overthrew the city, took everybody's slaves, and set Jeremiah free. You never have to worry about it in the spiritual realm. You simply exert and exercise the authority that God has given you, and you realize something. There are going to be those who respond. And guess what? When you make the truth the issue, those who respond are blessed. And there are going to be those who refuse. And guess what? God has such a fantastic system, these people are going to be cursed. And you don't have to do a thing. You don't have to make them run PT. You don't have to kick them off the team. You don't have to try to spank them. You don't have to try to have face-to-face confrontation. You simply teach the truth and you let the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority, take over from that point. So not only must these people be opposed, but their false doctrine also is disruptive rather than unifying. It says that they're upsetting whole families. The word anatrepo is a word that means to turn upside down. Anatrepo. This is a 180-degree turn from God's plan. God's plan is authority from the Word. And if it's not coming from the Word, it's not God's authority. And that authority delegates the pastor as the authority of the local church, contrary to the thinking of a lot of people in our time. What they want to do is they want to turn it around so that they put Diotrephes. What is Diotrephes' attitude toward the Word of God? He puts the Word of God on the bottom. I mean, after all, what we need here are a few programs. What we need here, we need to be like something that's acceptable to people, and people are not very acceptable to the Word, so let's put the Word on the bottom. What's happened? Well, what's happened is that things have been turned 180 degrees from the plan of God. God always exalts and promotes the Word. So they turn upside down whole families, but the word for families isn't families at all. It's oikos, and it refers to the households of the local church. The third characteristic of the false doctrine is that their teaching opposes clear scriptural principles. He says that they keep on teaching things they should not teach. These people are not gifted teachers, but they keep trying to teach. What they teach doesn't stand on the Word of God. They should never have opened their mouth. They ought not to teach, but they keep on trying. And fourth, their motives are personal, not spiritual. He says that they do it for sordid gain. The word sordid is ice screw, and it means shameful, dishonest, personal profit. It can be money, it can be prestige, it can be recognition, it can be approbation. One of the most false ideas that people have ever had is that it would be wonderful to be in a position of spiritual leadership. You have to be insane to think that. It's something that no one who is pursuing personal gain would ever do. Only a usurper would pursue it for that reason. Only a usurper would go into the ministry to make money. See, he's falsely motivated. Only a usurper would go into the ministry for recognition or to be in the public eye, to be in the limelight. Because anyone who's doing the job right realizes that the thing they hate the most is being in the limelight and being in the public view. A person who's making the Word of God the issue doesn't want to be in the public view. They want to be left out of the public view. They would love a little bit of privacy. Elijah was that kind of man. Elijah loved privacy. Where did God put him? God put him right out in front of the eyes of the entire nation. All he wanted was to be left alone. But God had a different plan. The false teacher with false doctrine offers nothing spiritual. They are not servants of the people. They want power. They want to rule. They want authority. They don't want to give anything. They want to take. They're not going to be the one there to lift you when you hit your crisis. They're not going to be the one with you in the trench. They're not going to be the one to give you an answer. They're going to be one who will mislead you into a lot of cursing and a lot of bitterness. Therefore, Paul characterizes the Cretans in verse 12 by the prophet Epimenides from the 6th century B.C. May I pass something on to you here? Paul was a student of literature. Paul was a student of history. Paul was a student of poetry and philosophy. So many times I've had people who complain because I might quote Aristotle, or I might quote Cicero, or I might quote Seneca, or I might quote someone else, and they say, well, what does that have to do in Bible class? Paul quotes Epimenides. And the reason he quotes Epimenides is because what Epimenides said is true. Notice that a prophet of God quotes a heathen prophet and says he's right. Here it is. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, a Cretan, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This witness is true. So Paul, who had divine authority, validates the words of Epimenides, who never had any authority from God. He simply indicates that the statement is true. They were too lazy to work, too lazy to earn their means. They indulged in every form of crime, vice, graft, thievery, and deception that you can imagine. Paul said this is an accurate depiction of the Cretan people. What do you do with people like this? What do you do with the people who are so lazy, so preoccupied with self, so self-indulgent? Does Paul say they're worthless, they're hopeless, they're helpless, forget them, leave them, escape them, separate? No. He says, go evangelize, go edify, go establish local churches, go establish places where they can be taught the Word, convert these people, and bring them to the place of usefulness. Therefore, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. And this is the victory of grace on Crete. We don't have time to take up the greatness of grace. We don't have time to take up the victory of Titus. We'll have to say that for tomorrow night, so I'll see you then. Father, we're thankful for your grace, for the Word, which is the absolute authority over each and every one of us. We realize, Father, that heaven and earth is going to pass away. All of its works are going to be burned up, but your Word lives and abides forever. We realize, Father, that all flesh is grass, and the greatest glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but we know that the Word of God will abide forever. Help us to take our stand on that which is eternal. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.